Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, this is an interesting time in Mark's gospel. You'll realize that we're in that section that's leading to why Jesus came. This coming Friday, from the text, he will give his life to satisfy the Father's heart. You could say that from chapter 11 on in Mark's gospel, what you enter into is the prelude to the Passover. It all begins on Sunday, you'll recall, the one place that Jesus should have stayed away from. I mean, the one place that his enemies were lying in wait for him is the place that he willingly enters into. He descends the mount into Jerusalem. You recall that picture. He's not dragged, kicking and screaming. He's not forced by whips and chains. Rather, he enters on a donkey's colt. It's not on a powerful, white, majestic stallion. No, humbly he enters in. But the people recall the words of the prophets. And we watch as they see him entering in. They run to greet him and they begin to cry out, Hosanna. They begin to shout out for deliverance. It's such a powerful picture because you know that scholars will say on this day there would have been some 2.5 million devout Jewish individuals that have gathered there in the city of David, and they've gathered there for the express purpose of selecting their Passover lamb. And you'll remember they do that to commemorate what God had done. They would remember how he had brought them out of Egypt land, but in that commemoration, they would also anticipate what God was going to do, because they believed that God was going to renew that Exodus. They believed that God was going to send a deliverer, and it's such a powerful picture, because on a day when everyone's caught up in their religious activity, God is doing something entirely different. It's almost as though we can see the picture. He's confronting those people. He is sending his lamb. This Passover will be different than any other, and he is confronting them. That confrontation is here tonight as well. Will you choose my lamb? He hears the cries of Hosanna. He sees the excitement, the religious leadership. They even say, look, the entire world is going after him. That's what it seemed like. But he rides on the back of that donkey heartbroken because he hears their cries. But most importantly, he knows their hearts. That leads to Monday. And you remember Monday was an exciting day. It begins, Jesus curses a fig tree. Now, how many of you, a moment of confession, have ever felt bad for that fig tree? Come on, I have. Even the text says it wasn't the season for figs, but Jesus stands there and he curses that fig tree. And for the longest time, I struggled with that. But then I begin to realize really what we have there is a powerful symbol. It's a symbol of the coming judgment on Israel for its lack of bearing fruit, for Israel's fruitlessness. And by the way, we need to be aware of ours as well. And then that afternoon was filled with the noise of Jesus cleansing the temple. You'll recall that he had stopped and fashioned a whip, and he had gone in there and began to overturn the tables of the money changers. It's a powerful thing. You shouldn't preach on memes, but how many of you have seen that meme before? When people ask, what would Jesus do? Remember, overturning tables is always an option. The president's here. I better not preach on memes. But anyway, you see, he begins to do all that, and you'll remember why he's doing it. He gives the indictment. He says, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. It was meant to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a hiding place. You have turned it into a den of thieves, and that act there will ultimately seal his own judgment by the religious establishment. You know that they had been looking for an opportunity to put him away, and now they've made their mind up. This act will seal it. It will be done. That leads us into Tuesday. And you remember Tuesday, the day in which we read the text, begins out as a day of questioning. And really, I guess you could say it was a day of inquisition, because that's what it seems like, especially when you tie in Matthew with Mark. Remember, Mark, most would agree, is considered to be our first gospel. Matthew and Luke use Mark and another source to write theirs. But Matthew really draws it out. And you'll recall that the first questions come from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The question that they ask, it's really kind of expected. They say, who gave you the authority to do these things? I mean, where do you get the authority to do this? And then we move from the chief priests to the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they're really kind of sneaky. They think they're smart because they ask a question, and I'll tell you, it really is kind of a strong question. I mean, if something's going to trip him up, you'd think it might be this. They say to him, is it right, is it lawful to pay tribute, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, why is the wisdom in that question? Because they're bringing in Rome. And see, they want to get rid of Jesus, but they don't want his blood on their hands. And he knows that if Jesus, they know, begins to speak against Caesar, then all of a sudden he's spoken treason and he will pay the price. But how many have found in your walk with the Lord, you'll never get anything over on him? Come on now. I love the way Jesus is. Don't you love Jesus? We're a quiet bunch here at Syker. But I'm going to say to you that if you're ever in a church service and the worship leader or the preacher or anybody says, don't you love Jesus, whether you are boisterous or not, that's a good place to at least whisper amen. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it again because I know you're better than that. I know you do. Don't you love Jesus? Amen. Now you don't get credit for it. Well, okay, I'll give you credit since I started. But anyhow, I love the way that he answers. Watch what he does. Do you remember? He says, show me the coin. He looks at the coin. He holds it before everybody. He says, whose image is on the coin? They say Caesar's. He says, whose superscription is on the coin? They say Caesar's. And so he goes on to say, render, therefore, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's? I can tell you're amazed by that. I mean, it's an amazing answer. Why? Because remember who he's speaking to. The Pharisees, when they begin to hear Jesus using image and superscription to imply ownership, their mind should have gone back to the beginning. We refer to it as Genesis. We talked about it the other day, and Ken used to preach it when he was a six-year-old kid, I guess. But anyhow, you remember that God, in the creative process, reached down into a pile of dirt, and out of that pile of dirt, he formed man. But how did he form him? In his image. In his likeness. And then he looked upon the lifeless form of a man, and he leans over and he places his breath of life. He adds his superscription, his spirit of life to man, and man becomes a living soul. It should have been obvious to them what Jesus was saying. Image and superscription imply ownership. It's on the coin. It belongs to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But you know, stop playing these foolish games. You were made in the image of God to be filled with his spirit. Give to God what is God's. Oh, it's powerful. It really is. Jesus answers that. So we move from the Pharisees to the Sadducees, and this one really takes the cake. Remember the question that they ask? They say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since there were seven husbands? And it doesn't take the cake because there were seven husbands. It takes the cake because remember who's asking the question. It's the Sadducees. Why does that matter? Because they're asking about a resurrection that they themselves don't believe in. They're talking about an afterlife that they don't ascribe to. You remember that the Sadducees hardly believe in anything. The old preacher used to say, and I know you shouldn't quote the old preachers because sometimes what we say is kind of silly, but it makes true. The old preachers used to say these people, they didn't believe a thing, and so you see, it's sad, you see. The preacher chuckled. But anyway, so we have all those questions, and after the questions, Jesus will issue an indictment. Now, in a moment, we'll look at Mark's, but Matthew is really powerful here because Jesus does not hold back. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You are blind guides. You strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. You're hypocrites. You're like a cup that's washed on the outside, but on the inside you're filthy. You're whitewashed sepulchers. You're whitewashed tombs. You look pretty here, but inside you are rotten. You den of snakes. You brood of vipers. Jesus doesn't hold back, does he? And then we move from the indictment, Matthew says, to lament. It's the final scene of Jesus' earthly ministry in Matthew's story, where he's seated again upon a donkey's colt. It seems harsh, but then you see the heart of the Father through the Son as he laments. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And with that, Matthew says, his public ministry ends. In Mark, after he indicts the religious leadership, we watch his public ministry, for all means and purposes, comes to an end. And can we at least agree on this? I don't know if how you feel about it. I don't know how you approach Scripture. But in my mind, as I see the scene, everything that's been playing out, it had been a long, exhausting day. I mean, Jesus, in his humanity, there's no question in my mind, he likely needed to rest physically, mentally, emotionally. He was probably drained. And I just kind of feel like he had to be exhausted. So while we watch him, as he's going to slip away, he's going to try to slip into the crowd. And remember, among the holiday crowd, that would have been an easy thing to do. Recall, in this week, 2.5 million people would have made their way to the city. Now, they all wouldn't have been in the temple, but there would have been a large number there. So it would be easy for him to mix. It would be easy for him to mingle throughout that crowd as he makes his way opposite the temple treasury. And when he gets there, he leans against the wall, and we watch him as he sits down. Now, this is significant. Why? Because this is probably the one place in the temple where all eyes won't be upon him. It's in this place that he'll be able to observe what's been going on, because everybody's attention is upon the 13 trumpet-shaped offering pots as people are filing in, as they're standing in line to give their deposits, to give their offerings. And while that's going up, as people are lining up, standing in that crowd was a woman by everybody else. She was seemingly insignificant. It doesn't really seem to matter her life, because even in Scripture, she is unnamed. But what's powerful in this hour, I want you to see, among everybody else, she had Jesus' attention. There she is, blending in at the treasury in the temple, just outside the court of the women, where the offerings would be brought. You'll remember that in Exodus, God's people were commanded to bring offerings to the temple. It was a way of worship at that, the Herodian temple as well. And there were those 13 receptacles for those offerings, each symbolizing a different kind of offering, kind of like our system today, that would meet a different kind of need. And we notice that they have a trumpet shape. They're called trumpet-shaped offering pots. And how many of you ever seen a shofar? Anything like that. So you know it's an animal horn, and it's kind of curved. Is there anybody here from around Bryan, Ohio? I was up in Bryan, Ohio for revival, and great church, great revival, but I met the pastor one morning at a restaurant that was, I don't remember, it was in the middle of nowhere. I don't remember where it was. But I went there, and I got there about 7:30, and I noticed there was some guy standing on top of his car blowing a shofar. I mean, I didn't stand around and worship or anything. I didn't go up and see what he was doing. I went into the, I kept my eye on him, walked a little quicker maybe than I would have. You never know anymore. And so I made my way into the restaurant. Well, the entire restaurant was watching him, where eventually he got in his car and he stuck that shofar out his window and began to do donuts in the parking lot. I mean, it was, you guys aren't amused at this, but you should have seen it. It was something incredible, because the police came. And he started to make his way to the police, but you could tell they didn't want anything to do. They had one hand here and one hand out there. Well, you don't care. Anyway, it was an experience I had. You see, it was a trumpet shape, a horn that went up that people would come in and they would throw their money in. That means as the money went into the receptacle that it would gather in at the beginning, on its way down, it would clatter and clang. It would make a lot of noise. That's how Scripture can say many who were rich threw in much. Because they could hear it. It's not as though you realize. Now, a lot of places I go anymore, they don't pass offering plates. But when they did, when that was the thing to do, you know, if you filled out your tithing envelope, you put that face down. Because someone knows he is going to look if you turn it face. You're not real, are you? I mean, someone's going to look to see how much you're putting in. They know that they did that as well. But it's not as though someone's looking at the offering, the tithing envelope as it goes by. No, it's the noise by which the offering made. How many of you all would be like Billy and put a couple of rocks in his? Oh, come on, you got to look good. But anyway, you know, it had become a spectacle. That's what this time was. Everybody's attention was upon that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Do you remember what he says? He says, when you give, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. It's not that they went out and blew horns. No, it's the noise that the offerings made. And it's there that she was standing. And this is where my wrestling began. Because when I begin to look at the scene, when I consider everything that's going on, I've come to the place, and remember, I'm not asking you to go there with me, I'm just telling you about Billy. I think that he should have stopped her. I really do. I mean, maybe you agree, maybe you wouldn't. But as the scene plays out, I really believe, I'm pretty sure that I would have stopped her. Especially when I begin to remember who she was. Now, we read about her in the text. We know that she's a widow, and you understand that something comes along with being widowed, period. But when you read in Scripture, there are times you read widow, and it's there to be pitied, there to be cared for. But I want you to notice, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what John Mark wrote in this gospel. Every time she's mentioned, it's not simply widow. She is a poor widow. That descriptor is every time you see her mentioned. Now, you realize that the loss of a husband in this particular time was a social and economic tragedy. In a male-dominated culture, it usually meant a cultural death for the lady, for the widow, as well as a physical death for the man. That means that she'd likely live a marginal existence, usually living a life in poverty. And if you're considered a poor widow, it's probably extreme poverty. Now, I don't want to make it seem as though that widows didn't have a place in ancient Jewish society. You know that they did, but you also realize that it wasn't one of importance, and it certainly wasn't one of influence. And I dare say if you're poor, it's even less. So she would be lumped in with orphans and transients. She would live a life that was dependent on the good-heartedness of other people to care for her needs. The law would allow that as dawn would begin to break, she could be found in the fields gleaning for figs in the morning. And then as the day was over, when dusk would fall, the law would allow her to mingle on the corners of the fields with the migrants and those sorts of things for grain to make it through her everyday life, and she'd likely offer whatever services she could to get through her everyday needs. I can't imagine, maybe things like cleaning, maybe things like cooking or sewing. I'm just trying to get you to understand. This poor widow would do whatever she could to get by as a female in a male-dominant culture. And when I remember who she was, a poor widow, I really think, and I'm not asking you to come with me, that I would have stopped her. I think that he should have. But see, it's not only about who she was. When I remember or consider what she gave. Now, we read it there together. We see that she's got clutched in her hands, heading to the trumpet, two mites. And I realize some of you don't might not have your Bible with you, so when you hear the word mite, you might think that it's speaking of the word that we would spell M-I-G-H-T. Maybe a descriptor, maybe a possibility, something like that. Or it's not as though it's saying, would you look how mighty Billy looks tonight? No response except for right there. It's not that word. Instead, it's M-I-T-E, which if you're animal people, how many of you are animal people? Who likes dogs? Raise your hand if you like dogs. You all are my people. Who likes cats? Those are the ones you can't trust. But anyway, you know, if you have an animal and you hear the word mite, you may think of an ear mite or something like that. Let me change this illustration since I've already made half of you enemies. I was kidding about the cats. But anyway, when I had graduated from high school, my brother started working when he was 14. He got a special permit to do that. He was a hard worker. I was not. I enjoyed social things more than physical labor things. But anyhow, I was going to be heading off to university, and so I needed to get a summer job. I worked in a video store. How many of you remember video stores? Back there in the late 80s, early 90s, that was the place to work. It was a lot of fun. But anyhow, I also saw an opportunity to make some quick cash, because I saw an ad to sell Kirby vacuum cleaners. See, the older people, we remember vacuum, the middle crowd, they don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But all you had to do was sell one, and if you sold one, you got $700. I mean, it was one of those types of things. Because you had to put a little bit of money in to get the Kirby that you used to go around demonstrate it, that sort of thing. And so I only made one appointment. It was to my cousin's house. And I went over there. See, they wanted you to clean. Can you believe it? They wanted you to vacuum their house. But anyway, I went there because I knew she was clean in the first place. I wouldn't have to vacuum it. But you were supposed to take that Kirby machine. They give you this clear plastic bag. You're supposed to take like a bed pillow or a couch pillow and put it in that thing and take the suction hose and put it on and close it. And it's supposed to suck everything out. It's supposed to be so amazing. And as an old man, I realized any vacuum cleaner really would have done that. But anyhow, they also gave you this black thing that you would lay out, and after you'd sucked all the stuff out of that pillow, you'd take the pillow out, and then you'd dump the stuff you sucked out on that black thing, and you're supposed to, look at that, depressed by that. But anyhow, I think she still has that vacuum. But anyhow, it's something small. And I mean, that gives us a hint as to what it is in currency as well. Now, you find that it's the smallest of all coins, the currency in this hour. They would have no weight to them, and if you put two of them together, really one on its own isn't worth anything, but if you put two of them together, my translation says it would equal a quadrans. Other translations say different things, but what that would equal, the two together combined, would be 1/64th. Now, I want you to think about this. 1/64th of a day laborer's salary. 1/64th of a day's work pay. You say, well, I'm not good at fractions, so let me just bring it down a little bit more. It would equal the pay for about 12 minutes of work. One day, 12 minutes of that day's labor, probably minimum wage, that's what she had. That's what she's holding in her hands here among the 2.5 million people that have gathered in Jerusalem that will eventually make their way into the temple to make their offerings. And remember, many of them who are rich are putting in much. And here she is with her 12 minutes of a day's pay walking up to drop it. I really am more convinced the further I go that I would have stopped her for contributing to that offering. Not only because of who she was and what she gave, but because of where she was, or you could say who and what she was giving to. Now you realize who she was giving to, the religious establishment. And that's a powerful thing. We've already seen the way they played games with Jesus. We've seen really all throughout the gospel how their goal is not to further the kingdom of God. They want to act like they're concerned about God's kingdom, but they're really only concerned about themselves. But really, well, let me just give you it in Mark's words. If you've still got your Bible, open back up to Mark chapter 12. Let me read the preceding verses to you. 38 and 39 says this. Then Jesus said to them in his teaching, now listen to his words, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. So what we have right here, Jesus is describing, and he's saying, beware of the teachers of the law. Why? Because they are self-important. How many of you ever met self-important people? They loved a life of leisure and privilege. They loved to be acknowledged. They loved to be seen. And I've heard that there are some preachers who love the sound of their own voice. You guys are a tough crowd. I mean, these are the people that Jesus is warning them against. This is, well, you're not convinced yet, so go back to it. Verse 40, now if you have not been with me up to this point, he says, pick up again in 39. And the best places at feast, he goes on to say, who devour widows' houses. So what we have are not only self-important, loving a life of leisure and privilege, loving to be acknowledged. These are individuals who completely overtake people like her. That's the language combination. I don't want you to think that it's something minor. I don't want you to think it's something soft. This is very strong and graphic language in the original. They use their position to abuse women like her to completely gobble up everything that they have for their own. That's who she is giving to. And what does her two mites, her 12 minutes of a day's labor, go to support? A corrupt system. Don't forget, it was just the other day that he ran the people. You've made it a den of thieves. You've turned my father's house. But I also want to just remind you, you don't have to turn there. The next chapter, chapter 13, it's interesting because as Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple, disciples saying, wow, look at this place. Look at these buildings. Look at those stones upon stones. And Jesus says, yeah, it's pretty incredible. It really is. But I'm going to tell you this. It's not going to last. It's not going to stand. In fact, not one stone will remain upon the other. And guess what? It didn't. Now, if we believe that this is the year 33 AD, and I'm saying if because there are two school of thoughts, some would say that it's 30 AD, it doesn't matter. Don't get lost in those things, but I'm going to say it's 33 AD. And if you hear the prediction that Jesus gives in 33 AD, all you have to do is fast forward, get this, 37 years. AD 70, 37 years, the Romans tear that place apart. The fire was so strong that they say that the gold overlays in the temple not only melted, but it melded. You can see it today, I believe, melded into the stone itself. So 37 years from that date, Jesus knows that the money that's being given to support that corrupt system, that building itself, it's all going to be all for naught because the place is not going to stand. And when I consider that, when I put it all together, I'm just going to say it. He really should have stopped her. I know that I would have. I hope that you would have stopped her. Wouldn't you have done that? That's the struggle that I've had. He watches. And I would have stepped and said, don't, you need that, hold on. Instead, he watched. Seemed to be the very reason that he went to that place. And as that poor widow limps up to that offering pot, clenching those two mites, When she begins to extend her hand, he calls for his disciples, guys, come here. And as those mites drop into the trumpet and there's not a sound made, this is what he says, that's it right there. That's the kingdom. That's what I've been trying to show you. That's what this is all about. She, I'm telling you the truth, has given more than anybody else because they all gave out of what all their surplus, all the extra that they had. But this lady, she's given everything that she had to live on. And what's powerful about this, it's not just words. The original there, it's from the root bios, which we get biology from, the study of life. So literally what the text says, she gave all her stuff of living. Everything that she had to continue on, she gave to him, gave to the temple, the things by which life is sustained. And Jesus is saying, that's it. And I know that people use this passage to say, hey, you need to put more in the offering plate, but that's really an abuse of this passage. Because it's likely more of a condemnation of the religious system of that day, the structure of the temple and all that sort of stuff. He's not telling you to empty all your pockets, it's just telling you to trust him with the stuff of life. That's what this is all about. Everything that she had, she gave away. And what's so powerful, she didn't expect a thing in return. There were no strings attached. She wasn't noticed. She didn't desire to have a plaque put upon the pulpit or upon the fellowship hall wall or on the pew. She expected nothing in return. She didn't expect to be named. She did not want or desire a thank you. And here's the thing that I got convicted about. Because just like the temple, you know, that her little sum probably didn't mean much. I guarantee didn't mean a thing to them with all that was. I looked at it and I thought, it's nothing. Just keep it for yourself. But here's the thing, and I hope you'll get this. It meant everything to God. I've come to the conclusion that it wasn't so much that it supported what she was doing, supported the work of the temple. Instead, it revealed her faith that God would support her. You do know tonight there's nothing more beautiful. Have all the stuff of life. There's nothing more precious to the kingdom, to God, than a woman, than a man who would turn over her care to the God in whom she believes and trusts. Because it shows the posture of her heart. It shows that she understands, despite what anybody else may say or do, she understands that it's safe to trust him. And I wonder tonight, do you know that it's safe to trust him? Because if you don't think it's safe to trust him, you're not going to trust him with the stuff of life. If you don't think it's safe to trust him, you're not going to give him your future. You're not going to surrender your finance. You're not going to give him your family, your children. You're not going to do those things. Do you understand? He is trustworthy. It's safe. Oh, I could tell you so many stories, but I'd rather let you hear this story. She gave all the stuff of, I wonder tonight, has that happened in your life? Have you come to the place where you've just been willing to say, I trust you with all? It may seem like much. It may so much, they're more talented, they have more. It may not seem, but have you trusted him with all? Have you found that he is safe? It's a powerful picture because we told you it's Passion Week. So on Tuesday of Passion Week, as we're marching forward, as we're literally crescendoing to the cross, Jesus on that day, on Friday, would offer his very life, the most costly of all sacrifices. And as he's making his way to Friday, on Tuesday, he stopped to notice her. An insignificant, unnamed woman with her less than a cent worth of offering in that hour. Not only did he notice her, he pointed her out. And because of that, her story is told to every generation. I started to think, because our book is entitled One Hit Wonders. It takes these stories throughout Scripture that seem insignificant, and God does these wonderful things. And what's powerful about this is she didn't even realize. Jesus didn't run up to her and pat her on the back. The disciples didn't go to her and say, hey, this is what Jesus said. He pointed you out. No, she didn't even know. But can you imagine what it was like when she entered into heaven? I mean, honestly, think about that. She's there. You know there's no time up there. So it just, I mean, all of a sudden someone comes up and says, that was you. You gave that. I know your story. And I bring that out just kind of because I know there are people in here who are involved in ministry. I mean, ministry is ministry. We have ministries to our families, to our communities, all these sorts of things. And what you do, I know that there are even pastors who feel like they're serving in an unnoticed place, where they begin to wonder, does anything really matter? Is it really making a difference? And I want you to understand, keep doing what you're doing, because the day will come, just like her, that you enter into heaven and people will come and say, it was you. I remember what. I mean, it's an incredible, incredible thing. And she didn't even know it. Have you trusted him with all the stuff of living? Are you living not for man's applause down here, but for the applause that will come up there? So Jesus, thank you for not stopping this woman. I would have stopped her. I know I would have. I would have messed it all up. I would have said, you need that, just keep that. But I'm thankful that you didn't stop her. Because through her life, through her example, we see what kingdom is all about. It's the individual that's willing to come and say, I trust you, God, with all the stuff of living. I trust you with this physical need. I trust you with this emotional need. I trust you with this fight. Whatever it may be, I trust you with all the stuff of life, knowing that you're the only one that's trustworthy. Man will fail. Finances will, but you are trustworthy. So help us tonight to be those kind of people, to come and say, Jesus, whether anybody else notices or not, it's all yours. Let's stand to our feet, please, all over the tabernacle. I've said it every service that I've preached because I believe it. When the Word of God is spoken, it demands a response. We've gotten to the place where we just ask the question, should we respond? That's not the question. The Word of God demands a response. So the question we need to ask is, how should I respond? And based upon how we answer that question, we're going to be changed. We'll either be more into him or more into us. Living more in the chaos of the world or more into the peace of the kingdom. Some of us have trust issues. I know. I've had them. Hear me on this. You can trust him. I found it, guys. I found it true in my life. You want to step out. There's no pressure on this from me. There are altars here. I think there might be some people that, as we sing, will want to come and say, I trust you with all the stuff of life. If that's you, you just come as we sing.